So if you're part of the Zion family, you know that typically on the first Sunday of the month, we do what we're going to do today. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. If you're newish to Sunday, the reason why we do this is because Jesus instructs us to. In the scripture, Jesus told his disciples and therefore told us to take time to remember his death. And so communion, the Lord's Supper, is a way, it's not the only way, but it is a way that he has asked his followers to remember his sacrifice for their sins. Honestly, how we do communion in our context really doesn't look anything like the way the early church did it, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But the good news is this: it doesn't have to look exactly the way the early church did it. What matters is that we do what he asked us to do, to remember his sacrifice. And when we take the time to do what we're doing today, the Lord's Supper, it's important that we understand the significance of it, that we understand the symbols used for it, but most importantly, that we understand and remember and know the Savior who is the focus of it. This morning, our time together is really built around communion, because the text that we're looking at today is Paul's instruction to the church, Paul addressing the church in Corinth as it relates to this topic of communion, the Lord's Supper. If you have a Bible, open to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. If you're new to Zion, we are in an extended series through the book of 1 Corinthians. We started back in June, and we're going to work through it until the end of September, take a break, and then finish it up the first of the year. Today, before we jump into the text, I want to ask a question, and here's a simple question. Is communion mainly vertical or horizontal? Let's think about that. Is communion, the Lord's Supper, is it mainly vertical or is it horizontal? I mean, when we take communion, is it really primarily about you and Jesus? Or is communion about us in Jesus? So what is it? Is communion mainly vertical or horizontal? The answer is, it's a false dichotomy. It's a question that really doesn't have an answer, because the answer to the question is not an either or. It's a both and. Communion is very personal. It is about me and Jesus. It's about me spending some time thinking about, reflecting on Christ's sacrifice for my sins. And it's also an opportunity for us collectively as a body of believers to remember that we are united in Christ. See, I'm afraid that if we're being honest, many people have come to see communion as strictly personal, as strictly between me and Jesus, and they forget that it's also a time to remember and reflect on the reality of that the gospel has brought all of us into a family, and that Christ's death for us makes us one in him. And perhaps there's nothing that we do on a consistent basis that puts us in a position to be reminded of that reality as a church than communion. I mean, it's hidden even in the word, right? Though the word communion is not found in the Bible, it expresses this idea. Communion, it's a compound word. Common union. Communion. And when we participate together in communion, there's something about it. It's a reminder that we, because of what we believe about Jesus, we have something in common, that there can be a unity that exists among us and between us in spite of our differences in so many different ways. Unfortunately, the church in Corinth had lost sight of this reality. They had lost sight of the reality that there was something that they could enjoy and embrace together, this union in Christ. We're going to work through this text and stop a few points, stop along the way, and work through what Paul is trying to communicate to the church then and what we can learn about it here today. So 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and open it up on your phone. If you have a Bible app on your phone, if you don't have it there, the words will be up on the screen. If you need a copy of the Bible, stop at our welcome center on the way out, and we'll make sure that you have a copy of God's Word. But Paul continues his letter in verse 17 by saying this: "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." Now again, let me just stop right there. There were some things that Paul was able to commend the church in Corinth for, but this isn't one of those things. How they handled communion wasn't one of them. What Paul says as he's writing a letter, like, I'm hearing some things about what's going on when you guys gather, about when you come together to remember Christ's sacrifice. And I got to be frank with you. It ain't good. It's not good, Bob. It's just not good. Not healthy. What you're doing is not good when you come together. It's not at all what I've taught. It's not at all what Christ expects. He says that there are divisions when they come together. What were the divisions? Well, up to this point in the letter, as we've worked through it, we have discovered a bunch of different types of divisions. Early on in the letter, we knew that we learned that the church in Corinth was divided by personalities. People were being attracted to certain speakers, to certain personalities, to certain leadership styles. And that was causing division amongst the believers in the church. And Paul's like, no. That can't be. We are all one in Christ. You can't say, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Christ, right? That's what they were doing. They were being divided by personalities. We looked last week that there was division caused by gender, right? The whole head covering piece and the long hair piece. We had some fun with that last week, but there was division as it related to gender. There was division as it related to ethnicity in the church. So what's the root of the division as it relates to communion? Well, it could have been and probably was all of those things, but I think understanding some historical context will help paint an even clearer picture about what Paul's biggest struggle was with the church and division as it centered around communion. So here you go. In the first century, you need to know this. Not many churches had a building. Right? Church buildings weren't a thing for several hundred years, right? And so they met in homes for worship. And logically, they typically would meet in a wealthy person's home, and the reason is simple. The wealthy person's home was bigger, and it was nicer. And the early church, when they met, they always ate. It's a good thing. Sharing a meal together as believers is good. And it's something that we should do more of. I'm a fan of sharing meals together, one with another. But that's what they would do. They would get together and they would eat. And so the Lord's Supper, this communion moment, was not something that was just tacked on to the end of a message. It wasn't just something that they threw in because, well, we got to do this. It was part of the whole reason why they gathered together. They would eat a meal, and during the meal, they would take the time as they passed the bread. they would take the time to lift the bread up and think about and remember and celebrate Christ's body. And then as they would pass the wine around, they would take the time to reflect and remember and probably even give testimony of the fact that they were thankful for Christ's blood that was shed for them as they would enjoy that. So it was a part of the whole moment. So it was a big deal. It wasn't an add-on. It was a part of the whole thing. Additionally, in Rome, they didn't have a 5-day work week in Rome. They had a 7-day work week. They worked 7 days a week. And so what that would mean for the church is rather than meeting at 10 o'clock or 10:30 on a Sunday morning, they would meet usually in the evenings. So hold on to those two things, all right, those two thoughts. Now, if we were just to let our minds go, logically, we would come to some conclusions. It's safe to say that the wealthy members at Corinth probably had more flexibility with their schedule. So they could typically show up early for the gatherings. And we don't know this for certain. History says this is probably the way it was happening. But they would show up early, and then the poorer class, the blue-collar workers, they would typically show up just in time, or maybe even a little late, because they didn't have that same flexibility. So think about it. The wealthy folks were arriving early. They were showing up early in the home of another wealthy person. And they would take some time to catch up. They would talk about their week. They would talk about what's going on in life. And more than likely, they would start passing the wine. Do you want a glass of wine? Do you want a glass of wine? Glass of wine? Glass of wine? And they would do that, and they would talk, and they would chat, and they would look for the best seats. How many of you, when you go to your life group, you know where the best seat is in the living room where you gather, and it's a race to get to those best seats? Well, the wealthy people were able to get to the best seats because they arrived early. So they would have a few drinks, they'd get the comfy seats, and then the poor folks would arrive. And they were later than everybody else, and they didn't have the best seats, so they probably had to sit around benches that were set up around the outside of the room. Now again, just thinking through that dynamic created a potential for there to be division, right? Paul goes further than that. He's like, let me paint a picture of what I understand is happening when you guys gather. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. For when you come together," again, when you come together, when the church meets, "it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Paul probably is writing, he's imagining walking into one of those gatherings and just being blown away, being dumbfounded by what he sees. He would walk in, and we would have walked in as believers, hopefully, and felt the same way. What is going on? You would have walked into that church, and over here on one side of the room would have been some guys and some gals drinking to the point of drunkenness, right? Having a good time, having a blast. And then you have people over on the other side. Maybe it's a single mom who's working two jobs, who's sitting in a corner just wanting to fit in but doesn't. She's hungry. Her belly has been craving food all day long, and she gets in, and because everybody else was just going ahead and grabbing their plate, grabbing their food, having their meal, having a good time, she stays hungry. And so you see this would irritate, it would bother Paul, and it should bother anybody who's a follower of Jesus. There should not be this division amongst believers. One group over here having a blast. Another group over here feeling left out. See, there was something in the church that they forgot. They forgot that communion was a form of worship. What does the word worship mean? It means to give worth to something. To give worth to something. And I just believe this, that God wants us through worship to ascribe worth to him. He is the only one worthy of our worship. He is the only one who is worthy of giving our all to. But I think this, I think if God were speaking unto us today, he would say, look, I also, when you take communion, I don't want you just to think about my worth, but I want you to look around you and see the worth of every person in the room. That every other person around you also has worth because they are created in my image, because my son died for them as well. So we need to make sure that we're ascribing worth, ultimate worth to God in worship. But also when we come together, we're taking time to look around the room and saying, he's worthy and she's worthy and they're worthy. And they may not like me. They may not look like me. They may not dress like me. They may not act like me. But you know what? They have worth as well. Because that's one of the things that communion should do. It should remind us of every person's worth in the room. Church is we, not me. But that wasn't what was happening in Corinth. Again, when he says, one person goes on and eats without the others. Now again, how many of you have ever had this experience at a meal? How many of you have ever been at a family gathering where you got that uncle, or you got that nephew, or you got that, you know, that person who just is in such a hurry that they just rush ahead, they get their food, they sit down, and they just start scarfing their food up, right? And that's what was happening. And they were taking all of the, there were people in Corinth who were just eating all the food and leaving other people out. Thinking about me. I'm hungry. I brought this food. Right? I got here first. I'm not going to worry about the other person. That was what was happening. They forgot the we part. They were only focused on me. You know, again, we've talked about this over this series several times. We need to remind ourselves that church is we, not me. That what communion gives us the opportunity to do is to remember that even though my salvation is personal, my salvation was personal. It was not meant to be private. Though I had to make a decision to follow Jesus on my own, he never intended for me to live out my faith all alone. Communion ought to be a reminder that we're in this together. We need each other. And I believe this, that as these days continue to march on, as Jesus tarries, the church is going to need each other more than ever. And that's one of the reasons why, and again, let me say this prophetically, that's one of the reasons why I believe the adversary is doing everything that he can to divide believers in this day. Because I think there's coming a day, and it's coming sooner than we realize, that we're really, really going to need one another in a way that we can't even imagine. That's for another time. The church, local, is an opportunity to show how much worth that we ascribe to our Savior and to those that he has saved. And let me just say this to those of you who are watching on the live stream. I love you. I want to continue to provide the live stream for you. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. The live stream is not a replacement for gathering. If you're sick and need to stay home, by all means, stay home. I'm glad we can do the live stream. If you're away for a weekend because of, you know, family commitments, what have you, and you're still tapping in to the live stream, God bless you. I'm glad that you're continuing to stay in. But if you've come to the point where you're like, you know what, it's just easier and more convenient for me to stay home than to get dressed and go gather with the church family, I just want you to know I love you, but you're missing it. You're missing one of the most important moments of your week to be able to gather with other believers inside of a space where together we can remind ourselves of the greatness of our God and remind ourselves of our need for one another in our lives. Back to verse 19. Look at verse 19. When he says it's necessary, look what he says. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. There must be. It is necessary. Because in a sense, the division in the church revealed who the genuine believers were, how people were responding, how people were acting. Again, communion is a celebration in our common belief that Jesus died for our sins, and that should unify us. And how does it express itself? It expresses itself through our relationships with one another. And that's why, and in this season of just stuff, it's so important that we fight for the relationships with one another. That we fight to be united. Because it's an opportunity to show the genuineness of our faith. What Paul said is, look, when I showed up and I saw the divisiveness and I saw people getting angry and mad and this, that, and the other and dividing up and, you know, I'm in this camp, I'm in that camp. It actually was a truth teller for Paul. It showed him who was genuine and who was not. Verse 20, he gets to the point where he just like, don't even call it communion. Whatever you're doing when you gather, please do me a favor. Don't say, and now it's time for communion. Now it's time to remember Christ's death. He's like, because that ain't what you're doing. That is not what is happening. See, if you're writing anything down, I would sum it up this way. Communion connects us to God and to one another. That's what communion does. It connects us to God and it connects us to one another. And the church at Corinth, they weren't doing either. Now let's continue on. Let's look at the next few verses. Verse 23. Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Again, Paul says, look, I'm just telling you what Jesus taught me. I'm delivering to you what was delivered to me. And he references back to Luke 22 when Jesus gives his disciples the instructions that we follow 2,000 years later to remember his death. Remember, for hundreds of years, Jews celebrated the Passover. And you know what the Passover is, right? It's a time to commemorate when they were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years and God miraculously set them free from the bondage of Pharaoh and from Egypt. And God used a man named Moses to lead the way. Many of us are familiar with the story, right? God began to send these plagues one after another and Pharaoh would say, "I'm going to let you go." And then he changes his mind. "I'm going to let you go." And then he changes his mind. "I'm going to let you go." Then he changes his mind until finally God sends one final plague, the death of the firstborn. Jewish families were told to kill a lamb without spot or blemish and to place the blood on the doorposts, on the top and on the sides of the doorposts. And if they would do that, as the angel of death would pass through, that it would pass over them. Death would not be visited to that Jewish home. And that's what happened. And after that, Pharaoh said, "Get out." And Moses leads God's people out of bondage into freedom. If you read the story in Exodus, you get to Exodus chapter 2 at some point in their journey. Once they're out of Egypt, Moses says, "Hey, gang, we can never forget this. We can never, ever forget what God did. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to create a celebration. We're going to create this thing. We're going to call it the Passover feast. And it's going to give us an opportunity to regularly stop, slow down, and think about what God did for us to get us out of Egypt." And so for hundreds of years, Jewish families would gather at the Passover time. And parents would ask their children, kids, as they would prepare and begin to pass that meal, What's so special about tonight? And the kids would respond, Mom, Dad, it's the night that God delivered and rescued his people from Egypt. And as they thought about that and commemorated that, they would share a meal together. And that would go on in Jewish homes for hundreds and hundreds of years. Jesus now gathered with his disciples for the Passover. And the disciples expected to do what they had been doing since they were kids, to remember the Exodus from Egypt. Remember their deliverance. But Jesus begins to say something really strange. He says, guys, I'm going to change some things. I'm going to switch some things up. And he took the bread and he said, from now on, this bread that you used to eat as a way to remember the affliction that you had suffered, as a way to remember when God would send manna from heaven, It's now going to be taken to remember my affliction and to remember that I provided myself for you. I gave myself for you. And then he took the cup and he said, hey, from now on, this cup is no longer a reminder of how your ancestors would kill a lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost. No. From now on, when you take the cup, you're going to think about my blood that I'm going to spill so that anybody who puts their hope in me can be freed from their bondage, can be given a brand new life, can experience freedom, and can look forward to a brand new home. Jesus, what he did in that moment changed everything. And the disciples, I don't know what the reaction was, but a gut reaction from the disciples, if they were good Jews, would have been, hey, Jesus, you're messing with Moses. I'm not sure that we like this. And if that's what they said, and it's not in the text, but had they said it, I think Jesus would have said, you know, truth of the matter is, Moses may have been the man, but I'm the Messiah, and I'm changing things. I mean, what he did would be like me getting up in front of you and saying, hey guys, Christmas, it's not about Jesus anymore. Christmas is about me. I want you to celebrate my birthday at Christmas. That'd be the same thing. You'd be like, you're nuts. And Jesus' disciples would have felt that same sense of like, what? And Jesus is like, no, it's now about me. I'm establishing something new. All of this, the church of Corinth missed. They missed it. They missed the opportunity to take time to remember and celebrate the work of Jesus. To remember the fact that they now, because of the cross, because of Christ's blood, were united. In spite of their socioeconomic status, in spite of their gender, in spite of their ethnicity. They just missed it. Zion, I don't want us to miss it. I don't want us to miss the opportunity whenever we receive communion together to think, yes, about what Christ has done for me, but also to celebrate and remember what Christ has done for we. And because of Christ, we are united. You know, look around the room. Look around the room. All of the different statuses represented in this room. There are some married folks, some unmarried folks. There are some blue collar workers. There are some white collar workers. There are folks in this room who have kids, some folks in this room who don't have kids. There are black, there are whites. There are guys, there are gals. And that's the easy stuff to say. Now here's the harder stuff to say. There are in this room, vaxxed and unvaxxed. There are masked and unmasked. There are politically right and there are politically left. And I get it. And that in this moment in time as a nation can be and has been very dividing. I get it. It's emotional. We're all drained. We're all tired. We're all weary. I get it. I've confessed to multiple people this week my own personal discouragement over where we're at as a nation. I get it. I get it. I get it. I get it. It can be dividing. But I want you to hear me. It doesn't have to be. It absolutely doesn't have to be. And is it because we will agree on those issues? No. Is it because we've convinced the other side that my side is right? No. But we don't have to be divided over it. As a matter of fact, as Jesus' church, we can't be divided. Why? Because the world is watching us. The world is watching us. And what they need is they need to see a difference in us. It's like, again, when I talked about walking into the church at Corinth, right? If we walked in the church at Corinth, we'd look around and be like, this ain't right what's going on. You got over here, you got drunk people over here. You got people over here that are hungry. You got the rich over here having the best seats. You got the poor over here doing this. Like, something's not right. And listen, if I could just use my imagination, I can imagine the world walking into the church and looking around going, something's not right. I thought they believed in Jesus. I thought they believed in unity. I thought they believed in oneness. Not sameness. It's a big difference between oneness and sameness. The goal's not sameness, but it is oneness. Do you get the difference? All right. But we walk into the church and people just want to do their own thing. Eating without waiting. Well, I've got my rights. I'm going to eat now. Right? I'm just going to do it my way. Ah! When in reality, we should be walking to church and we should be looking at one another going like, I'm going to prefer you. I'm going to be sensitive to you. I'm going to defer to you. I'm going to join you. I'm going to come and be with you. Come sit with me. I'm going to take the lower place so you can be brought up. We're going to figure this out together, and it's messy, and it's hard, and it's nuanced, and it's, ah. But the church can't afford to be divided, because the world that is so divided is looking for some place that is united. And I just want to submit to us as a church family, why not us? Why can't the church be the one that can cut through all the noise? They can work to figure out how to be united in spite of the fact that we're not all the same. I'm telling you, it's worth it. Instead, we just want to walk away. We just want a name call. We just want to fight. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? When we think about Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, and we think about how we're called to be unified in spite of our diversity, in spite of our differences, what do we do? Well, I think the what do we do comes in what Paul says next. Look what he says in verse 27. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then this next phrase is the important one. It's all important, but I want you to focus on this next phrase. He says, let a man examine himself. Let a man, woman, examine himself. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, understanding the body, not Christ's body, but I believe he's referring to the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Pretty blunt. This phrase is important too. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. We'll get to that in a minute. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. And that's more than just the physical. Hey, everybody got their plates? Okay, let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and give thanks. And now we're going to pick up our fork together. There's something deeper about that. That's about unity. That's about deference. That's about patience. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Pretty blunt there. About the other things, I will come and give directions later or when I come. I think this is one of the biggest indictments on the church today. To think about how often we partake of communion in an unworthy manner. To be clear, Paul did not say that we had to be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, because none of us are worthy. There's none that do good. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. It's not about being worthy to partake. He said we should learn to partake in a worthy manner. Unworthily is an adverb, not an adjective. We are always unworthy, adjective, but we can eat unworthily. How do we do that? I think we eat unworthily when our lives do not align with the Jesus that we claim to follow. That's it. When our lives don't align with the Jesus that we claim to follow, we take communion, we're taking it unworthily. Trent, you're saying I have to be perfect? No, not at all. Well, you'll see what I mean by this. Because perfection is not the goal. Direction. Am I pointing toward Jesus, and am I walking toward him? Not perfection, but direction. Right? You know, in a sense, when we participate in communion, it should be the most unifying moment that we can ever experience as a church, because we've examined ourselves. It should be the cleanest moment that we are, spiritually speaking, because we've taken some time to examine ourselves. God, is there any sin? Is there anything that I need to deal with in my own heart? So when we take communion, when we leave here, we should be as good as we can. Zion should be as good as it's going to get from a unity perspective and a clean hearts perspective, because we've all taken the time to slow down to examine our own hearts. I like what Tim Keller says. It'll be up on the screen. He says this: obviously, the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people, but for repentant people. But that is just the point. The Lord's Supper forces us to keep our inner experience linked with our outward behavior. It demands that we ask, am I truly living a life of gratitude and obeying God as I would be if I really believed he saved me at the infinite cost of his only son? Am I loving others sacrificially as I would be if I really believed I was saved by sacrificial love? See, this moment of examining ourselves, it really means that we should ask this question. Do what I say I believe and what I actually do line up? Again, never going to be perfectly. But if we can quickly identify, you know, this is what I say that I believe, but this is what I do, this is what I'm doing, and they're not lining up, and you recognize it, this moment is an opportunity to repent of that. To simply admit to God, God, I see that I'm not lined up where I need to be with you, your word, the reality of what you've done for me. It doesn't line up. And God, I repent of that. I'm going to turn and go in another direction. That's what communion is for. It's an opportunity to examine ourselves so that we can repent if needs be. Again, that's why Paul says in verse 31 that if we judged ourselves truly, that we would not be judged. If we judge ourselves truly, then you'll come to figure out pretty quickly that you're a hypocritical sinner. Because we all are. Right? That there's hypocrisy in our hearts. But because of Jesus, that assessment of our own hearts shouldn't lead us to despair. It shouldn't lead us to guilt. It should lead us to repentance, which leads us to freedom. That's what happens when we examine ourselves. Self-examination doesn't lead to condemnation. It leads to grace and freedom. In fact, write this down. Where sin is confessed fully, grace is received abundantly. And so the opposite, to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, simply means that we examine our hearts, we judge ourselves accordingly, and then we confess our sins to the Lord before taking it. I heard it said this way. I'm just going to steal it. Self-examination is not a door meant to shut you out from taking communion. It's not a door meant to shut you out, but rather a door at which you pause and see whether you're in the right condition to enter. And if you're not, then you stop, you get right, and then you enter. I mean, think about it this way. When you go to a fancy restaurant, do you check yourself? I'm not talking about Applebee's. There ain't nothing fancy about Applebee's, in spite of what the song says, right? Nothing. But you know what I'm saying. It's a special night, and you get dressed. What do you do before you go out? You may not do it 29 out of 30 days of the month, but that night that you go out to a special dinner, you look in the mirror, you button up, make sure your shoes are at least, they may not be shined, but they're at least not got, you know, dirt kecked on them, right? Your hair's done a little bit nicer. Clothes are pressed a little bit better. Why? You're going out and you're doing something special. So you take just a little bit of time before you go. Listen, that's exactly what examination is. Before we take communion, we're just going to take a minute to stop, look in the mirror, and see if there's anything that's just not right between us and God. And I'm going to take it a step further, us and another believer. Because these moments should unify us, not divide us. So, I'm going to put this up on the screen as the worship team comes. We're going to examine ourselves. Well, how do you examine yourselves? Well, here's some questions to ask. These are not the only questions, but these are some questions that you might want to ask. Do you have any idols in your life right now? We didn't talk about idols, but we've talked enough about idols at Zion to hopefully you know what I mean by that. It's a God replacement. An idol can be a good thing, but if that good thing becomes a God thing, that's a bad thing, right? So ask yourself, are there any idols? Is there anything or anyone I'm putting before God? A functional idol. It's not God, but it kind of functions like a God to me. If you can identify some, confess it and repent. Are you doing anything to cause division in the church? Whatever that thing is, repent. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation or trying to earn your way to God? And again, this is for those who might be on a journey and you'd say, I'm not even sure that I'm a Christian. This communion moment is really for believers. And so if you're not a Christian and you're trying to figure out if you even believe in Jesus, this is the question I'd ask you. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And if not, why not? He's the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Why not give your whole heart and life to him? Put your faith in him alone for your salvation. If you do that today, you are more than welcome to join us in communion. And if not, then maybe you just want to be a spectator. If you're still wrestling with you, whether or not you even believe. And then again, there's that personal question. Is there anyone that you need to forgive or ask for forgiveness? And then ultimately, are you willing to repent before taking communion? What's going to happen now? We're going to sing two songs. During the first song, I'm going to have you go and get your elements. And you see that we've got them in different spaces. I think we've got about six stations. We've got one up in the balcony as well, for those in the balcony. And you'll notice that this is supersized communion. You got your individual packets of bread. You know, again, we're still being, you know, mindful of where we're at. So an individual, it's bigger, much bigger than normal. It's like, this is a snack. It's great. Now, here's what I want you to do. As you take communion, rather than a swallow of a bread and a swallow of juice, I want you to take some time and savor the bread. Let it sit in your mouth for a minute and just think about the horrific pain that your Savior experienced for you. Savor this bread as you think about Christ's body that was broken for us. And then when you get to the juice, just sip on the juice. Rather than just a shot of grape juice, sip on it and think about the blood. Think about the forgiveness that is yours because Jesus allowed his blood to be shed. Again, remember, in the first century, this would have been part of a whole meal. This isn't a whole meal, but it's a little bit more than normal. Because today, I just want us to feel the weight. I want you to feel the weight of this moment. So the worship team is going to sing. You're going to take some time to examine yourself. You're going to go get the cup. You're going to get the bread. And then here's where it gets a little bit messy. I'd love it if instead of you just doing communion alone or just with your family, would you link up with somebody else? And you don't have to get into each other's grill. You can stand in these corners. You can stand in these corners. You can stand wherever and be able to look into each other's eyes. And somebody, if you would take the lead, and somebody offer a prayer of thanks for the bread, and then take the bread, and then somebody offer a prayer of thanks for the cup, take the cup. I know it's a stretch. If you're part of Zion, here's what I'm asking you. Look around. If you're somebody that you think is new or newish, invite them to be with you. You can, however you want this to look, all right? But I want you to go into this time of self-examination, and then you can begin to move and participate, take communion together, and join with somebody else. And if you're new, this is not, you know, not what we do every week, and I know it might feel a bit awkward, but just know that you're loved and you're welcomed, and we want to walk with you through how we take the time to remember Christ's death. So we're gonna take some time to do just that. Remember, self-examination, and then we'll go. You guys just play for a minute, and then in a minute you guys can sing.